verse-by-verse exposition through this Old Testament minor prophet of Obadiah, which is the shortest book in the Old Testament. I mentioned it this morning, because it's the shortest book, I don't think we're going to spend 3 years here like the book of Exodus, but you never know. So I think we should maybe get started. We're only going to look at the first half of the first verse, so I don't know. It could take us 30 years, or 3 years, or 30. If you do half of a verse, and there's 21 verses, it could take us a while. But this morning, we're only going to focus on this first half of the first verse, so we can do an introduction to the entire book of Obadiah. It's kind of lay the foundation for us as we dig more into this book. So turn to Obadiah. Now, I'd like to read the whole book for your hearing this morning, so that you can, this will get your Bible reading off good. You can say that you've at least read through one book of the Bible on the first day of the year as we go through Obadiah. So let me read this whole book for us, these 21 verses, to give us a good context of what we'll be studying. So hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has pillaged his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered its gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so also the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Praise the Lord for this great minor prophet. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all of your word. We thank you also for this short book in the Old Testament of one of your servants, the minor prophet Obadiah. Lord, I pray that you would take the truths of this book, instill them into our hearts, impart the meaning upon our hearts and minds, and change us to heed the warnings and to rejoice at the great truths and the great hope found in this book. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hatfields and McCoys. Who has heard that those names before? The Hatfields and the McCoys. Okay, so maybe over half of us. These names have gone down in history and not for good reason. Their name is infamous because of a family feud between them that went violent, that lasted over decades. Happened in the mid-19th century and late 19th century here in America, right on the state line of West Virginia and Kentucky. And like any long grudge, especially decade-long feuds, no one really knows how it all started. Let me just give you a quick background of the story. During the time of the Civil War, both families were on different sides of the battle, one in support of the Confederates, the other in support of the Union. However, that's most likely not how the rivalry began. It actually began over an accusation of a stolen pig. That's where it started. The Hatfields and McCoys lived right across a creek from one another, their properties neighboring one another. Randall McCoy accused Floyd Hatfield of swiping one of his swines. McCoy sued Hatfield, but then the justice of the peace was a Hatfield, though he used a third-party statement from a family member that was related to both of them, a William Stanton, who said the hog had Hatfield's mark on it. The Hatfields were acquitted of any wrongdoing, but that is where the story begins, they say, of this Hatfield and McCoy rivalry. A couple of years later, William Stanton, the one who was related to both of them that gave the sworn statement that the pig was actually did belong to Hatfield, he didn't steal it, he was murdered. Murdered by two McCoys. And those two McCoys claimed self-defense. The McCoys were acquitted in their trial as well. Then a year later, Johnson Hatfield, son of the Hatfield patriarch, began courting Roseanne McCoy, one of the McCoys from the rival family, a modern-day Romeo and Juliet situation. This was forbidden by the families. It led to more conflict. Then one of the brothers of that patriarch of the Hatfields was killed by three of Roseanne's younger brothers. The Hatfields then responded by revenge, seeking revenge, taking the law in their own hands and murdering the three McCoy brothers who did it. I'm just giving you the short summary. There's a lot that happened. Then at the height of the feud was 1888, when the Hatfields surrounded the cabin of Randall McCoy, opened fire on it while his family was sleeping in it. The cabin was set on fire to drive out the McCoys from it. Two of his children died because of it, young children. But over the next few decades, this family feud, just over a dozen family members were killed, countless were injured. It finally came to an end with the Supreme Court of all had to get involved in this family feud. And the last of the few trials, they're called, was life imprisonment of Johnson Hatfield for the murder of those McCoy children. And that happened in 1901. So you can really say that's probably the end of this rivalry, really stretching on for really 40 years or so. Now, I mentioned this story, just giving you the cliff notes of this story, of this infamous American tale of just families feuding, because though Hatfields and McCoys, just us listening to that, had a lot of violence, was terrible, but the Hatfields and McCoys family feud pales into comparison of the family feud we're about to look at. That's the background for the book of Obadiah. The Hatfield and McCoy feud will look like child's play compared to the centuries feud rivalry between the Israelites and the Edomites. You can say the Israelites and Edomites are the Old Testament version of the Hatfields and McCoys. Or really you could say the Hatfield and McCoys are the American version of the Israelites and the Edomites. But the goal for this morning is to really introduce this short but yet powerful book in the Old Testament, really lay the foundation for us for the rest of the series. So the plan is to introduce this book by looking at three aspects of it. First, introduce it in light of its canonical context, meaning where it's placed in the canon, in the scriptures, and specifically as one of the minor prophets, and just look at an overview of the minor prophets real quickly. Second, give a historical context of this book. Really give a historical context of the feud that dates back all the way to the book of Genesis. And then lastly, we'll look at the literary context of the book. You know, those important questions like who is the author? Who are the recipients? What's the main purpose? Why was this written in the first place by that particular author? So we're going to try to get all these this introductory information for us to set the foundation for us going forward, Lord willing. So we'll look at the canonical, the historical, and the literary context. And hopefully it won't be too dry. There's a lot of great biblical information here, and there'll still be a lot of application for us. We're going to look at the forest of Obadiah before we start looking at the trees as we look at verse by verse. All right, so let's begin with the canonical context of the book of Obadiah. Its place in the canon of Scripture, where it's placed in the Old Testament. I think by looking at that, it will help us to understand and rightly interpret this book as we go along in it. So as we look at Obadiah, it's in the Old Testament. It's in the what we call the Hebrew Bible. And the original Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, was actually divided into three sections. It was divided into Torah, which is the law. That's the first five books we know as the Pentateuch. Then the next section, there's a Torah, and then there's the Nevi'im. And this was the book of all the prophets. And then lastly, there's the Ketuvim, the writings of which included wisdom literature and the books around the Babylonian exile. We won't look at that. But just know the Hebrew Bible is divided into those three parts: the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And that's why if you ever hear of a Jewish person talk about the Old Testament as the Tanakh, if you ever heard of that, it's because the Torah, the T, N, and the K. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Now, among the Nevi'im, the book of the prophets, that second major section of the Hebrew Bible, you have three sections. You have the former prophets of what we know mostly as our historical books, like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The Hebrew Bible will place all those as prophets, as former prophets. Then you have the latter prophets, which we would all know them as the major prophets. Think of like Isaiah, Jeremiah. And then the last section of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible is actually one book called the 12. Now, what do you think is the 12 of what? It's the 12 minor prophets that we know of in our book, in our English translation of the Old Testament. The 12 meaning 12 of what we know as the minor prophets. 12 minor prophets. What I want to point out is that in the Hebrew Bible originally, the 12 minor prophets were put into one book instead of 12. Now, this is significant because there really is an overriding theme to all the minor prophets. They all go together, you could say. They may be shorter than the other prophetic books, but they all make an important contribution to theology and to the Christian life. Many times it's the minor prophets that we overlook. But as we'll see, they play a major role in redemptive history, but more later on that theme as we get to the end of this sermon. For much of it comes out in Obadiah, a lot of the main themes of the minor prophets. But just know it's best to view the 12 minor prophets in relation to one another rather than completely isolated. So it's good to think of them as one whole. Now, with that said, let's consider the ordering or the shape of the minor prophets of the 12. Now, before we do that, though, I want to mention the name of the minor prophets. That really is an unfortunate name, isn't it? When we think minor, what do we usually think of? Insignificant, not important. We should look over. You know, we need major on the majors, minor on the minors. The major prophets are really important. Minor prophets aren't important. That's not why they're called the minor prophets. The only reason they're called the minor prophets is because they are shorter books than the major prophets. And they're put into this one book of the 12. So they're not minor, meaning less important or less impact in the history of redemption. Nothing like that. They're simply called minor because they're length. So don't let the name fool you. There's a lot of significance in them. Even as we look at the most minor of the minor prophets of Obadiah, we'll see here that there's a lot of significance here, even from the book of Obadiah. Now, with that said, what about the ordering of the 12 minor prophets? Have you ever considered, you know, why do we have the order we have of the minor prophets? Why is it ordered in such a way where it's Hosea to Malachi? Well, generally speaking, the ordering of the minor prophets, all 12 of them, are generally in chronological order. Generally, not strictly, but let me explain that. For example, you can really split the 12 minor prophets into three chronological groups. The first group, which is the first six books, the first six books of the minor prophets that we have in order in our Bibles, you can call the early pre-exilic prophets, 9th and 8th century. All six of them have to do with the 9th and 8th century B.C. Think of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Then the next section of minor prophets, we can call the late pre-exilic prophets, the ones that come right before the Babylonian exile. Think of 7th century B.C. That's Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then lastly, the last three minor prophets are the post-exilic prophets. They write after the Babylonian exile. Think of 6th and 5th century, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you ever wondered why do we have that order, they're generally speaking in a chronological order. The first six are really early pre-exilic. The next three are right before the Babylonian exile. And then lastly, the ones that come after the Babylonian exile. So think 9th and 8th century, and then 7th century, and then 6th and 5th century. Hopefully I haven't lost you here, but the payoff here in the end is helpful as we look at Obadiah in the grand scheme of the minor prophets. But that helps us to date Obadiah, to understand Obadiah in its context. So that leads us to the first six of the minor prophets, these early pre-exilic 9th and 8th century B.C. prophets, because Obadiah is a part of that group. Now, Obadiah is listed as the fourth prophet, fourth in that list, right? It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, then Obadiah. Now, you would think because Obadiah is the fourth in that list, it's most likely fourth chronologically. But that's not the fact. That's not actually true. Obadiah is not only the shortest book in the Old Testament, but Obadiah is going to be the oldest book of the minor prophets. Really, Obadiah is the oldest book of all the prophets. He's the oldest of all the prophets. He was before any of the other writing major prophets. Now, there's other prophets that came before him. As we'll see, he actually prophesied during the same time as the great prophet Elijah. But as the ones that we classify as the major prophets, Obadiah prophesied before them. That makes us ask the question, why is Obadiah fourth in the ordering of the 12 minor prophets? Because he's older. He was written before Joel, Amos, Hosea. The reason is because though the three main categories of the minor prophets are generally speaking are in chronological order, the books themselves, especially the first six, are not strictly in chronological order, but really follow more of a thematic order, which goes back again to these 12 minor prophets being one book. Remember, it was the 12 all together. Now, let me give you the real quick thematic flow of the first four. Again, I'm giving you this purpose because there's a reason Obadiah is the fourth, and it helps us understand the main push of this book. I'm not just giving you all this information just for random Bible trivia night one time that someone can ask you these questions. But the 12 begins with Hosea, this prophet to the northern kingdom. But his message was somewhat unique compared to the other 11. Because though it had judgment in it, if you go back and read the book of Hosea, the focus of Hosea is not judgment. The focus of Hosea is salvation. Salvation of God's people. The whole book of Hosea is a picture of God's loyal covenantal love for his people. And that's how the book of the minor prophets begins, with Hosea for a purpose. Not because Hosea is first, but to begin talking about the God who saves and who loves his people, even when they commit spiritual adultery against him, his love never ends for them. That's the big picture of Hosea, Yahweh, this God of love. And then after Hosea is Joel, who is a contemporary of Hosea, lived around the same time, but he prophesies in the southern kingdom. Hosea is in the north. And his emphasis, Joel's emphasis, which is still a little bit unique compared to the others, he still has a lot of judgment in his, but Joel's, the minor prophet Joel, most of his book is about repentance and forgiveness and a call to repentance. Such an emphasis that the whole book is really just a call to repentance and forgiveness. So Hosea, God's love, then right after God's love, even among the people who rebel and commit spiritual adultery against God. The next book, Joel, which is all about God is one of forgiveness, and there's the need for repentance. And then third is Amos, whose message is really the type of message that we know of in the minor prophets. He really sets the stage for the rest of the books that are all about judgment. From Amos on, all the minor prophets will have an emphasis of judgment. And Amos, he begins his book with judgment, and his book is really an exhaustive book on judgment. He talks about how everybody deserves judgment. Judah is going to get judged by God. Israel for their sins. All the Gentile nations, everybody will be judged for their sins. That's Amos. Big picture. Everybody's judged. And then that brings us to Obadiah, the fourth minor prophet in this list of the 12. Yet he's the oldest and he's the shortest, but he comes in fourth in the 12. Like Amos, Obadiah's theme is going to be judgment. I mean, I just read it aloud for us. You probably picked up on that theme. There's a theme of judgment here of God against Edom. Yet what makes Obadiah still different from most of the other prophetic books is that he's not just the oldest and shortest book in the Bible, but that it's a book written to a Gentile nation. It's a book that's prophesied against the Gentile nation rather than Israel or Judah or someone of God's people. Obadiah is prophesying to Edom, and it's really written to Edom. Now, Nahum is the only other minor prophet you can say that's written to a Gentile nation. It's written to the Ninevites. Now, though Jonah is a prophet, he is prophesying to a Gentile nation. The Ninevites, his book wasn't written to the Ninevites. But really, you could say just Obadiah and Nahum are really the only books of the minor prophets that are written towards Gentile nations. One to Edomites and the other to the Ninevites. But Obadiah comes after Amos because Amos is the broad shotgun shot to everybody, their judgment of God on everybody's sin. Then Obadiah zeroes in and speaks on prophecy of God's judgment towards specifically the Edomites first, this Gentile nation. Therefore, that's the reason of the placement of Obadiah in the canon. Hopefully that was somewhat helpful for you. The canonical context of Obadiah is that it's part of the prophetic books, the minor prophets. Again, they're not minor because of significance, but just minor in size. And he's fourth, not because of chronology, but specifically because of theology, because of a theological message. All right, let's now move to the historical context. So that's where Obadiah fits in the canon. Let's look at the historical context. This is where the comparison between of the background of Obadiah to the Hatfields and McCoys comes to play. Obadiah was an Israelite prophesying God's judgment and destruction upon the Edomites, this Gentile nation. Now, what does it matter that Obadiah, an Israelite, is prophesying against the Edomites? Well, a lot, actually, if you know the history. For the bitter feud of the Israelites and the Edomites went back way before Obadiah. To be more precise, 1,000 years before Obadiah was prophesying, the feud began. 1,000 years. So think Obadiah is written around 900, 850 BC. The feud of the Israelites and the Edomites go all the way back 1,000 years previously, around 1800, 1900 BC. I mean, think about Hatfields and McCoys lasted like 40 years, four decades, not even half a century. Israel and Edom, up until Obadiah's day, lasted 10 centuries. It'll go on for another 5 centuries after Obadiah. So just put that into perspective. That's how long this feud is. All right, so what I want to do now is I want y'all to go with me down memory lane. Just like how we went through Hatfields and McCoys, I want y'all walk with me with how did this feud begin with the Israelites and the Edomites? And this is really important background because Obadiah and Israel is writing this pronouncement of God's judgment upon the Edomites. Let's go to where it all began, and didn't begin like the Hatfields and McCoys. There wasn't a theft of a pig, but it's still something somewhat minor. It was the deception involving a bowl of soup. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 25 that our brother read for us this afternoon. Genesis chapter 25, we have the beginning of this feud. It's hard to understand Obadiah without Genesis 25. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19, we're told the family lineage of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, the promised son. And then Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren. She's unable to have children. Isaac prays to the Lord for her, for God to open her womb. He does. And she doesn't just have one child, but she has two. She has twins. Listen to the description of the birth of these two baby boys, beginning in verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her this: "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with a hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So hopefully you caught that. The feud between Jacob and Esau actually happened before the bowl of soup. It happened literally while they're in the womb. Before they were born, they struggled against one another, even then. And the Lord told Rebekah that two nations will come from these two baby boys. Two peoples that will be divided in history. And one will be stronger than the other. And it's actually going to be the older that shall serve the younger, rather than the natural course of time, which is the younger serving the older. The older being Esau and the younger being Jacob. So Esau will serve Jacob. That was a prophecy God gave Rebekah even before she gave birth to these twins. God tells Rebekah of his sovereign plan in relation to these two boys and their descendants. Then we're told in verse 28 that Isaac, their father, actually loved Esau, primarily because he caught food and the food was good. And Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's even a feud of the boys with their parents, you could say. Their parents playing favorites. Then there's what we really may say the true start of the feud in action. That's the story recounted in chapter 25 in verses 29 through 34. We're told Esau comes home from working the field all day. He's exhausted. Again, he's a man of the field. He was a man's man. He was starving for food after working all day in the field. He's starving for food. He has no energy. As he's in the home, he smells something very tasty and good. He smells a lentil stew, a red stew that his brother Jacob is cooking up. And he was starving. So Esau wants to grab some food. He goes in to grab some food from Jacob. Jacob says, "Not so fast. If you want this food, sell me your birthright." Now, that may not sound too big of a deal to us, birthright. I mean, none of us are carrying something that says birthright with us. But back in the ancient times, birthright was very important. Birthright basically meant the firstborn son who had, he had the birthright by his birth. And what it meant was, he just didn't have the brag. It's not just more of just bragging that he was the firstborn, but he actually had the inheritance of his father and double the portion of what others would receive. So being the first, having the birthright involved a lot of wealth, power, land, possessions, very important. So Jacob here is trying to get the birthright from Esau. Esau is the older one. He has the birthright. And he's caught Esau at a really weak moment in his life. He's hungry, he's starving. And Jacob says, "I will not give you food unless you sell me your birthright." The right to have all the privileges and the rights of being the firstborn of the family, to have all the father's wealth and possession and land. Now think about the story. This actually true story actually happened. We're giving away honor and future wealth of a birthright, would that be worth one bowl of tasty red stew? It depends. That's what Esau basically says. In one sense, it's not worth it. But in the other sense, if you're about to die, It is worth it, as Esau says. So Esau was hungry, was starving. So Esau gave in, sold his birthright to Jacob for the red stew. Jacob deceived his older brother Esau in giving him his birthright. However, Jacob's deception does not stop there. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 27. Again, we're just going to go through these real quickly, just a storyline. In Genesis 27, we're told the story of Jacob not deceiving Esau again, but this time deceiving his father Isaac with the help of his mother Rebekah to receive the special firstborn blessing right before his father Isaac's death. The story goes, Isaac is getting old, he's going blind, but he wants to give a special blessing to Esau. Though he knows Esau lost his birthright, he still wants to give him a special blessing, most likely a blessing maybe that's involved in his last will and testament. However, Rebekah overhears this, his wife, and helps Isaac to deceive his father so that Isaac receives a special blessing instead of Esau. Jacob deceives his father by putting on Esau's clothes, by putting goat skin on his hands so his hands would be hairy like Esau's and not as smooth. And then Isaac, in his blindness and in his old age, fell for Jacob's deception and blesses Jacob instead of Esau. Esau returns and he's devastated. He responds by weeping and then he says this to himself in chapter 27. He says, "The days of mourning my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau has had enough. He's deceived him with his birthright. Now he's deceived him with a special blessing from his father. He says, "After we're done mourning father, mourning papa, I'm going to kill you, Jacob, for all that you've done." Esau is now ready to murder Jacob for his treachery. Well, then 20 years goes by. Jacob doesn't want to be around Esau for a particular reason, not to get killed. 20 years goes by until they meet again. Jacob is now married with children. Their next meeting is Genesis 33, if you want to flip there. But right before Genesis chapter 3, we have Jacob fleeing his father-in-law's land with his family because his father-in-law and his sons were getting jealous of Jacob's riches. So they're heading back home, heading back to Canaan. But Jacob knew that he would have to pass through the land of Esau, or the Edom, or the land of Esau, to get back to Canaan. And how do you think Jacob felt going through this land? Very nervous. Last time he heard from his brother said, "I'm going to kill you." So it's been 20 years. They haven't seen each other. Now Jacob has to go through Esau's land. He was afraid. He didn't know what to do. He sent forth, another group before him to let Esau know that he's going to give him all this wealth. He was just really scared. He didn't want to see Esau that day. And that night before he meets up with Esau, Jacob is scared and he decides to go to the Lord in prayer. Or really more specifically, we're told that Jacob wrestles with God. So it's an amazing story. He spends all night and morning wrestling with God, or wrestling with a man who later we'll know is really a physical representation of God. What a lot of people call a pre-incarnate Christ, or you can call it Christophany. We won't go into all of that, but there's stuff in which Jacob spends all night and evening wrestling with God. I mean, it's a picture of prayer, but it's a true wrestling with the Lord. And as he comes to the end of wrestling with the Lord, he asks the Lord for his blessing. And this Christophany does end up blessing Jacob. And the way ultimately he blesses him is to make sure that he will get through safely back home. And it's here where Jacob, after wrestling God, is given his new nickname. He's given this nickname by God himself, Israel, meaning the one who strives with God. So Jacob's nickname is Israel. That's where we get the name Israel from. The next day, Jacob meets Esau, and instead of being angry and bloodthirsty, Esau instead runs to Jacob, embraces him, kisses him, weeps over him, tears of joy to see his younger brother is alive and doing well. Jacob tries to give Esau all these things, and Esau says no. You're my brother. I love you. You can cross this land, do whatever, let this whole family pass. Now, before we start thinking, oh, wow, looks like things really smoothed over. The feud is over right then. Well, the descendants of these men go on quarreling for another 1,500 years. The descendants of Jacob and Esau are the Israelites and the Edomites. Israelites because Jacob's nickname is Israel. So that's why it's not the Jacobites, but the Israelites. The reason the Edomites are called the Edomites is because Esau's nickname becomes Edom because he fell for red stew. And so it's really named after their nicknames, Israel and Edom. And that's why they're the Israelites and the Edomites. Now, 400 years after Jacob and Esau, really just doing a quick summary for you, there's a lot that happens in between that. But 400 years after Jacob and Esau, we have God's people in the wilderness after the great Exodus event that we looked at in the book of Exodus. God's people are wandering there in the wilderness. This is recorded for us in Numbers. Moses leading God's people, they need to cross over a particular land. It's the land of Edom. And Moses goes and asks the king of Edom to allow them to pass through the land. They've had it rough. They've had difficulty getting food and water. They've been slaves. They've been recently rescued. The king of Edom denies the request and does not seek to help them in their time of great need. Doesn't just deny their request, but the king of Edom sends his large army to the border to show his power and strength and to tell the Israelites, do not cross here. And then 600 years after the refusal of the Edomites to allow the Israelites to pass through the wilderness, we now come to the book of Obadiah. And the immediate context in the book of Obadiah is the feud between Israel and Edom. Specifically, is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 8, if you want to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 8, this is the specific context of where the feud stands between Israel and Edom. It's in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 8 through 20. But just know, during the days of King David, the Edomites were conquered by Israel. However, soon before the prophecy of Obadiah here in the 9th century B.C., Edom revolts against Israel. This is what's told in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. They revolt against Israel, and then they watch as the Philistines and the Arabians invade Judah and carry away all their possessions from King Jehoram's house. They not only do that, they carry away most of King Jehoram's family as well, his wives, all of his children except for his youngest son. It really was a terrible time in Israel's history. The context right before Obadiah writes this. They're being invaded by their ancient foe of Philistia and the Arabs as well. And the whole time, Edom was just sitting by, reveling in it, gloating in the downfall of Judah. So that's the historical context of the book of Obadiah. Over 1,000 years from the birth of Jacob and Esau around 1900, 1800 BC, to the Edomite revolt and them gloating at Judah's downfall right before this prophecy around 800-900 BC. 1,000 years of feuding and battling and crossing against one another. As you can see, the Hatfields and McCoys really have nothing on the Israelites and Edomites. All right, so that's the historical context. So we've got the canonical context, the historical context. Let's now move to this final section, the literary context. Who wrote this book, to whom, and why? Well, we know the date was around 850 B.C. during the reign of Jehoram. Who wrote it? Well, we're told that in the first half of the first verse. The vision of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Now, before we look at Obadiah, it's important to note that this is a vision of Obadiah, from the Lord, meaning the Lord revealed this specially to Obadiah. This is a prophecy from the Lord to give to Obadiah so that he would faithfully proclaim it to the Edomites. For when prophets of old spoke, it was thus saith the Lord. It was the Lord would use the prophets to preach to the people. So yes, Obadiah is the prophet. He's the author of this book, but it's God who's the one who inspired this prophecy and inspire the writing of this book itself. All right, now let's look at Obadiah. Who is Obadiah? His name means Yahweh's servant. He does serve the Lord faithfully as a prophet. However, other than his name, we're really not given much information about this man, about this prophet. Other than what he writes, we do know that he probably lived in the time in which those Edomites rebelled against the Israelites. He's probably an eyewitness to that. That's all we know. But if you start looking throughout the Old Testament and try to see if there's other figures that might be like him, we actually do find one person. We don't know this for sure, but if I had to give an educated guess, I think there is an Obadiah in the Old Testament that we do know of that is the minor prophet who wrote this book. Now, if you look through the Old Testament, there's actually over 10 Obadiahs. So it rather was is a pretty common name. But if you look at each of the Obadiahs, there's only one that would really fit the description of this minor prophet. And the only description you need is that they're a prophet and that they lived during the time of this book when it was written. And there's only one person that fits that description. It's a man named Obadiah who is in the service of King Ahab. Remember, King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. I mean, you know, he would definitely be first or second worst king in Israel history. King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom about the same time that King Jehoram was the king of the southern kingdom. So timing fits here. We're introduced to this Obadiah in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's interesting because he was a prophet of the Lord, but he was still in the service of King Ahab, wicked King Ahab. The same King Ahab who sought to kill the great miracle-working prophet Elijah. So therefore, Obadiah and Elijah prophesied around the same time. Now, this Obadiah served under King Ahab, and what we're told in 1 Kings 18, we're told nothing but good things about him, even though he's still serving in this wicked king's service. Because some people would say, well, look, Elijah was kicked out, but Obadiah stayed. He must be a compromiser. Well, if you look at 1 Kings 18, it says he's a devout prophet. There's nothing but good things about him. And then not only that, but what this Obadiah does in 1 Kings 18 is when Queen Jezebel wants to kill all the prophets, what does this Obadiah do? Do you remember the story? He hides them. He, humanly speaking, goes and hides 100 of the Lord's prophets and saves them. Hides them by 50s in different caves, and Queen Jezebel can never, and King Ahab doesn't find them. So he hides these 100 prophets from the bloodthirsty Queen Jezebel. Again, we don't know for sure if this is the same Obadiah who wrote this book, but the timing fits. They're both prophets. According to a lot of the early church fathers, they believe that this was the same Obadiah from 1 Kings 18 who wrote this. So I think it's good reason to believe that that's the same Obadiah who's this minor prophet. One who lived in the same time of Elijah and one that we know of who saved 100 prophets from Queen Jezebel's violence. And it's interesting, if you go back to 1 Kings 18, Elijah sends Obadiah to King Ahab to let King Ahab know, I'm back. So it's interesting, Obadiah plays a role of being sent by Elijah to a wicked king, though he's the king of God's people at that time. But it's interesting because here, this Obadiah is also sent by God to another wicked king, you could say, a wicked nation in the Edomites. So it's almost like Obadiah is known for just being a bearer of bad news. He goes to King Ahab and tells him, hey, Elijah's still alive. He's coming back, and he's coming back bigger and better. He goes to the Edomites and he says, God's going to destroy you all completely. So he's really known for being a bearer of bad news to God's enemies. And that brings us to the prophecy that we're given here in the book of Obadiah. As I mentioned before, a unique aspect of Obadiah is that he's prophesying not to Israel or to Judah, not to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, but he's prophesying to the Gentile nation of the Edomites. He was sent basically to tell them bad news. He was basically sent to tell them, God's going to destroy you, and rightfully so, all of you, completely. That was the news that that Obadiah was to send to the Edomites here in the book of Obadiah. Now, I want you to think about that. Obadiah, an Israelite, being sent by God to tell his enemies, the Edomites, that they're all about to get destroyed. Judgment is coming. I mean, that would be like a Hatfield being sent to all the McCoys, telling the McCoys, you're all going to jail. Right? Or that you're all about to get wiped out. It's in essence what God is doing by sending Obadiah. Obadiah is being sent to his enemy, the Edomites, to let them know judgment is coming and none of them will escape it. Now there's many themes throughout the book of Obadiah. As we study, as we'll, you know, Lord willing, weeks study this passage, we'll see the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, the foolishness of the sins of pride and prejudice, the wrath of God. We'll see even the promises of God towards the end, the covenantal love and faithfulness of God towards the end. All of that just in 21 verses. Okay, there's a lot here for us to dig into. All right, so that's the introduction. I know that was a lot of information, but hopefully it's got your wheels turning. You got some of a basis as we come to this book. But you also may be thinking, what in the world does this book have to do with us? It was actually written about 1,000 years ago. Written to a people who no longer exist. What does that have to do with us? With Heritage Baptist Church? What's that have to do with us pursuing godliness this upcoming year? What's the connection here? Well, I'm glad you asked because I want to give you that answer. First of all, Obadiah is a part of God's word. And all of God's word is inspired. And Obadiah is inspired. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Obadiah is profitable for all those things. The book of Obadiah is just as inspired as the book of Romans. The book of Obadiah is just as inerrant and inspired and infallible as the book of John or all the four Gospels or Galatians or 1 Thessalonians or the book of Exodus. Just as inspired. So that's important. Second, you are right. Edom isn't here anymore. And that should cause us to pause. This prophecy came true. None of us went to an Edomite restaurant this past week, did we? Did you? Who knows Edomite cuisine? You know, we ate spaghetti last night. We know Italian cuisine. Does anybody know Edomite cuisine? No. None of us know an Edomite, do we? This prophecy came true. It happened. They were all wiped out. God judged them all for their sins. And that's a huge theme of this book. You know, you usually may think that's not a good theme for a New Year's message. Thinking on the wrath and justice of God. But we need to think on that sometimes, especially as we enter a new year. It could be that we think on the past year, we do need to think of God's mercy. But sometimes when you get God's grace, you think, well, maybe I can sin even more. God let us go last year, even missed all of our sins. Maybe that means we should sin some more because of God's grace last year. Well, the message of Obadiah is no, no, no. You do not want to sin against God. There's wrath. He's the God of justice. He punishes sins. He destroys his enemies. Edom is a national picture of what God will do to all those who oppose him and reject his son, the Lord Jesus. You think the Hatfields and McCoys were bad? I mean, none of the Hatfields and McCoys were wiped out completely. The Edomites were. But even the Israelites and the Edomites, if you think that was bad. The Israelites and Edomites feud has nothing compared to the feud of God towards his enemies. See, Israelites and Edomites, their feud goes back to Genesis chapter 25. The feud between God and his enemies, you know how far back it goes? Genesis. The very first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Not only with Satan, but we're told of this feud between an offspring. You remember that? An offspring, that there would be this feud before they're ever born. There would be the seed of Eve, who would be in constant enmity with the seed of the offspring of Satan and the serpent. And that really is the tale of all of human history, if you think about it. The tale of all of human history is one big Hatfield McCoy. It's a one big line of human history of a feud between the seed of the serpent against the seed of Eve. The enmity between God's people and God's enemies. This has been the case since the very beginning. And what's clear throughout the scriptures, if you reject Christ, you are an enemy of God. As Jesus says, your father is the devil if you reject Christ. And as Edom was one day, you too will be crushed. God will be faithful to his promise, even the promise of judgment for those who reject Christ. So there's relevance of this passage for all of us today. It's to flee from the wrath to come, to repent, to join God's army, to forsake being his enemy, to come to be part of his family by faith in his son. I love the song we sing, once an enemy, but now seated at your table, all because of what Christ has done for us. And then for those who are Christians today, what does the book of Obadiah have to do with us? I can't think of a better way to start the new year than considering the reason why you're a part of God's family. You too were once an enemy, weren't you? It's good sometimes to start a new year to think back to where you once were. At one time, you were an enemy of God. At one time, you, metaphorically speaking, spat in his face. At one time, you rebelled against him. You were like an Edomite of old. But instead of receiving punishment like you deserve, like we deserve, we receive grace and mercy. Why is this? We all know it's all because of Christ. Because of Christ taking the punishment on our behalf on the cross. Later, we've seen in the book of Galatians, who's the true offspring of the woman or the true offspring of Abraham, who's ultimately the offspring, the seed of Eve? Christ. For Christ was born of a virgin. Mary, seed of a woman. Christ is the ultimate offspring of Eve. And the question is, are you in Christ or not? All of human history is put into those two families, so to speak, feuding families. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. So as we look to the new year, may we, those of us as Christians, just revel in God's grace to us, that we are an enemy. It's like a Hatfield inviting a McCoy into his family and welcoming him at the family table. It's like an Israelite doing that to an Edomite. But even more so, God has done to us. So maybe we revel in God's grace. As we look to this new year, we wouldn't trample over God's grace so we may sin more. But instead, we would truly appreciate this grace and would cause us to fight sin, for we were with him and we love God and we hate what he hates. And that's just to whet your appetite as we start this book of Obadiah. Hopefully it will spur us on to godliness and grow us in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. So let's close in prayer.